That was just really awesome. So dignified, it's appropriate for the day. Young and old, grandmothers up there, and mothers, fathers, grandfathers, and little children. Beautiful, thank you. Brought back memories. Last time I saw my wife sing in a choir was before we were married in Vancouver. This is the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We have 7 days, a reminder to lead a life apart from sin. We have 7 days, a reminder to partake of the bread of life, Jesus Christ. During this time, we're free of physical leavening. It's no longer a part of our physical abode. And during these days, we emphasize striving to be free of spiritual leavening agents. Last year, I checked, and on the first day of Unleavened Bread, on the one service, I gave a sermon entitled, Malice Does Not Live Here Anymore, getting rid of the leaven of malice in our lives. This year, I want to focus on another leavening agent that works steadily in lives. It works in the background. It might even go unnoticed for a very long time. But ultimately, it leads to all kinds of problems and a plethora of different sins. But I'd like to introduce that by telling you a little children's fairy tale. I remember reading this to our girls. You know, we put them to bed at night. And it's a powerful lesson here. A lesson about the topic today. It's taken from Tales from Grimm, and it concerns a fisherman and his wife who live in a vinegar jug. He went out fishing one day, and he caught a huge, big, golden fish. And he was admiring it, and all of a sudden, this beautiful golden fish turned out, he found out, to be an enchanted prince. And they had the conversation, and he could not keep this, so he lifted the big fish back in the water, and the fish swam away. He was kind of just overwhelmed by it all, and he went back home to his wife, living in a vinegar jug, told her what happened, and his wife was extremely irritated at what he had done. She said, here we are, we're living in this smelly jug that's sour and damp and dark. Why didn't you at least, if he's an enchanted prince, why didn't you at least ask for something? I'm sure he had the power to give it to you. He said, well, what do you want me to do? She said, go back and ask for something. So he went back to the seashore, looked out over the sea. He didn't know quite what to do, so he invented a rhyme. And he said, mini, mini, timpy tea, fishy, fishy in the sea, Isabel, my willful wife, does not want my way of life. No, nothing intended for Isabella's here, okay? That happened to be the name of his wife. And he didn't expect anything, but fish surfaced, head popped out of the water, and the fish started speaking. He says, you know, I really appreciate you letting me go. What can I do for you? What does she want? And the fisherman says, well, we live in a vinegar jug, and it's not very comfortable. Can you please give us a nice hut to live in? And the fish said, done. So he meandered back down the trail, and there instead of the vinegar jug was a thatched roof hut, smoke coming out of the chimney, nice picket fence around it, flowers planted, hanging flowers, smell of cooking. And his wife was just ecstatic for a couple of days. And then his wife started saying, you know, why did you just ask for a hut? I mean, he seems to have the power to give us a lot more than that. Couldn't you have asked for at least a nicer house than this, a bigger house? And she badgered him for a while, and finally He went back to the sea again, didn't think anything would happen, but he stood by the seashore, many, many timpiti, fishy, fishy in the sea. Isabel, my willful wife, does not want my way of life. And sure enough, the fish surfaced again. They had this conversation. What would please her? You know, I really appreciate, you know, you letting me go. Can we please have a stone mansion to live in? Just like the squire up the hill? And the fish said, done, the enchanted prince. Now he went back home, and instead of the little hut, a stone castle with a moat, with a drawbridge, with all kinds of rooms, with walkways and hanging plants, and butlers and servants. Wow, wow. And Isabel was really happy for a few months. She says, you know, we're just selling ourselves short. We live in a castle like this. We deserve to have a title. Do you think you can go back and ask him if he could make you king and me queen? And she nagged him long enough to finally draw him back to the ocean. Many, many timpiti, fishy, fishy in the sea. He said, Isabel, my willful wife, does not want my way of life. Fish surfaced within minutes. What does she want? She asked, kind fish, if you could make me the king and her the queen so that we can live in his mansion. Sure enough, presto, it happened. All of a sudden, he had a crown on his head. He had a purple robe. Walked back home, and his wife had a beautiful dress, and she had a court all around her, and singers and dancers and banquet tables. Wowzers. And people came, and they gave them gifts and invited them to all the royal functions. Until one day, they got an order from the emperor. And it really rankled Isabella to be told what to do when she's a queen by someone else. So she finally urged her husband to go and ask if they could be emperor instead of just a king. And the same thing, he went, many, many timpiti, fishy, fishy in the sea. Isabel, my willful wife, doesn't want my way of life. What does she want? She would like to be the emperor. And the kind, enchanted prince, having the power, granted that. And now, the emperor, as the emperor and the emperor's wife, they could tell kings of the world what to do. They had authority over kings. And they were really ecstatic until one day they got an edict from the Pope. You know, the Pope has some requests. And it really rankled Isabella. So she persuaded her husband to go and ask if they could make him the Pope. I don't know how that she'd fit in there, but there was a time when they did have wives, I guess. And he went down again, many, many timpiti, fishy, fishy in the sea. Isabel, my willful wife, does not want my way of life. What does she want? She wants me to become Pope. And if fish granted the power, and all of a sudden he had a white robe on, he had his little beanie, and they carried him in his Popemobile back then back to what became the Vatican. And now he could tell emperors what to do, and emperors could tell kings. Great power. Until they started reading the scriptures, reading the Bible. And all of a sudden, Isabella said, God is telling us what to do. That's not fair. What do you want? What can I do for you? He keeps saying. I would like to be God, to make the sun and moon rise, and to command the universe. Have no one tell me what to do. He went back to the seashore after months of haggling with his wife. Many, many timpiti, he says, fishy, fishy in the sea, Isabel, my willful wife, doesn't want my way of life. Fish appeared. What was she like? She would like to be God. Fish looked very disappointed, didn't say anything, rolled his eyes a bit, kind of sunk out of sight, and disappeared. He walked down the path now. He didn't have his right robe on anymore. He had his fisherman's clothes back on. And there was his wife back in a vinegar jug. Dark, dank vinegar jug. Ended up where they started. History is full of examples in modern life of the fisherman and his wife Isabella. You look at someone like Adolf Hitler, started as a paper hanger, worked his way up to become the Führer of the Third Reich, and he ended up in a bunker in Berlin, hiding out, where he apparently committed suicide. You look at Saddam Hussein and his ruthless rule over Iraq and the money he had and the places he and his sons lived and the lifestyle they had, to be found in a kind of a hole in the ground like a rat when the American soldiers finally found him. You look at Satan the devil, who was around God's presence, over God's throne. But he wasn't happy with that. He wanted to be God. And he was cast down to the earth, much inferior to where he started. Let's go to Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 8. Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 8. This is what we struggle sometimes humanly. The Beatles had a song, "I Don't Get No Satisfaction." Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 8. Solomon said, "All things are full of labor. Man cannot utter it." He said, "The eye is not satisfied with seeing, or the ear filled with hearing." It's so hard, humanly, to fill the void, always wanting more. Person said, "I like to walk down Bond Street," said Logan Pearsall Smith, "thinking of all the things I do not desire." It has been estimated that the average person today has something like 485 wants, as against 75 a century ago. Of these, 94 could be classified as necessities. When our wants were fewer, there were only 16 necessities of life. 100 years ago, according to these figures, there were about 200 different articles being offered for sale that the average person might need. What would the number be now? I think it's bond. I would say you're looking at hundreds of thousands now. Jesus Christ addressed this issue in Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, 13 to 21. He said, "One of the company said to him, 'Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me.'" There was a death, there's a will to be settled, a state to be settled. "And he said unto him, 'Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you?'" He didn't want to get involved in that. But he gave a spiritual lesson. He said unto them, he said, "Take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consists not in the abundance of the things which he possesses." Those are not the important things in life. He spoke a parable saying, "The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, what shall I do? I have no room where to bestow my fruits. This will I do. I'll pull down my barns, build greater. There I will bestow all my fruits, all my goods. And I will say to my soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And God said unto him, you fool, this night your soul shall be required of you. Then who shall those be which you have provided? So is he that lays up treasure for himself is not rich toward God. Covetousness has probably more teeth than a junkyard dog. Covetousness involves wishing for something in an envious way, desiring something inordinately, whether it be wealth or possessions of others. It involves unlawful desires for something that we don't really need, we shouldn't have. It's associated with being greedy, acquisitive, grasping, selfish. Unfortunately, that's the times we live in. You read end time conditions, those are some of the conditions for the end time. It would involve, example, wanting a new car over being generous to others. For a man, wanting a rifle over supplying the needs of his children. There's a unleavened bread lesson in Joshua. Let's go to chapter 6. This is an unleavened bread lesson of covetousness. Let's go to, this is, as you're aware, the taking of the city of Jericho. They marched around the city for 7 days. Jericho is their first obstacle that Israel encountered on their exodus. Jericho represented sin, represented the Babylon of the future that collapsed miraculously after 7 days of marching around that city during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But God gave them specific instructions, chapter 6, verse 17. It came to pass at the seventh time when the priests blew on the trumpets, that Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. That's what they were to do. And the city shall be accursed. It represented sin. It represented this world, the way of this world. It represented Egypt. It represented spiritual Babylon. So it's accursed, even it and all that are therein. To the Lord only, Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in the house that she had the messengers when they went out. And then God also told him, all the silver and the gold and the vessels of brass and iron are consecrated unto the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. That's where it was supposed to go. But if we go to chapter 7 and verse 1, and the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing, for Achan, the son of Carmi, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and God's anger was kindled against all of Israel. Verse 11, they finally pinpointed down, who the guilty party was. God revealed it. And in verse 11, Israel had sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, God says, which I commanded them, for they have even taken of the accursed thing. They have stolen, dissembled also, they have put it even among their own stuff. Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies. They started losing in battle. But turned their backs before their enemies, because they were accursed. He said, neither will I be with them anymore, except you destroy the accursed from among you. Then in verse 19, they boiled it down to Achan. And Joshua said unto Achan, He said, "My son, give, I pray you, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto me, and tell me now what you've done, what you've hid from me." And Achan answered Joshua and said, "Behold, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils the godly Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them." He lusted. "I coveted them and took them. And behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it." They sent messengers, and they found it. In verse 24, Joshua and all the children of Israel took him, took Achan, the son of Zerophar, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, the sons, daughters, oxen, ass, sheep, tent, all that he had. And they actually, with the administration of death, he lost his whole family because of an act of covetousness, an act of greed, an act of disobedience. And then the curse was removed off of Israel. There's another example which is so typical, I think, to illustrate this tendency in 1 Kings 21. 1 Kings chapter 21. It came to pass after these things that Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard which was in Jezreel, hard by the palace of Ahab, the king of Samaria. And Ahab said unto him, "Now give me the vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it's near my house." And Naboth said, "No, I can't do that. It's part of my inheritance. It's part of the family inheritance. It goes on to my children and so on. It's not legal for me to do so." And then Ahab, he was a king. He had a hissy fit. Sometimes you see that with small children in a supermarket because they put all the kids' stuff, you know, within reach, and moms are slapping their hands all the time, and then they know how to play them, and they have a hissy fit and make a scene to try to get their way. And he's an adult here, a king, had a hissy fit. So verse 4, he came into his own house, heavy, displeased because of the word which he spoke, which he heard. And he lay down upon his bed, turned away his face, and would not eat no bread. He started sulking. And then what happened, to get his way, his wife stirred him up, and they concocted this illegal trial. And they stoned Naboth, and Ahab ended taking possession of the piece of property. Coveted, led to murder, and then it led to God's wrath and God dealing with him if you read the rest of the chapter. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we can learn lessons from ancient Israel. They had a problem with the 10th commandment. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 to 6. He said, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that our fathers were under the cloud. They passed through the sea, the Red Sea. They were baptized unto Moses, symbolically, in a cloud and in the sea. They ate the same spiritual meat. They drank the same spiritual drink. They drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ, the God of the Old Testament. And with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in a wilderness. And these things are our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted." They had a problem with lust. Go back to Numbers 11, verse 4. Numbers chapter 11 and verse 4. "And the mixed multitude that went out among them fell a hasting, and the children of Israel wept again and said, 'Who will give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat freely in Egypt, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. And now our soul is dried up. There's nothing for us to eat except this manna.'" God gave them perfect food. all the ingredients they needed, but they weren't happy with it. And they had a hissy fit nationally. Verse 10, Moses heard the people weep through their families, every man in the door of his tent, and the anger of God was greatly kindled against them. And then what God did was he sent quail, and they were so ravenous for something else that they went out and gathered the quail. And the implication is they're already eating it without even cooking it. They're just, you know, and then God sent a plague because of their greediness, because of their murmuring, because of their lust, and a lot of them lost their lives. Very great plague. And it says in verse 34, he called the name of the place Kibroth Hathaavah, because there they buried the people that lusted. They coveted. Let's go to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verses 13 to 15. This is probably the most difficult commandment to keep because it's of the mind. It is totally of the mind. James chapter 1, verse 13. God says, let no man say when he's tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And then when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. It's a progressive. It starts out with just a desire. Desire becomes inordinate and unhealthy, and it becomes all-consuming, and then there's a hook that leads to sin. I remember years ago, I talked to one couple who left the church. I went and visited them, and I asked them, well, how come you stopped coming? How come you're no longer with us? And I asked, what's your goal in life? You know, you're obviously not spiritual anymore. What's your goal in life now? And their answer kind of startled me. They said, to be able to get a few things, to be able to look at a flyer and not have to throw it in the garbage. Became materialistic and abandoned all spirituality. I think that's pretty simplistic. Nice to look at flyers, and there are some things we can get and other things we realize we can't get. But in James chapter 4, our world problems so much stem from this also. From whence come wars and fightings among you, James asked. Don't they come hence from your lust that war in your members? He says, you lust and have not, you kill and desire to have and cannot obtain, you fight and war, yet you have not because you ask not. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. Let's go to Exodus chapter 20. Verse 17, words that God spoke orally to Israel from Mount Sinai. The Catholic Church actually makes this into two separate commandments. They combine that the first and second or second and third, and they break this into two, which is not the way it's intended. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 17, God says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, his maidservant, his ox, or his ass, or anything that is your neighbor's. It's just a thing that takes place in minds. And actually, Paul equates this with idolatry, because you inordinately desire something long enough, and it becomes something you worship. It becomes an idol. Ephesians 5, verses 3 to 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3. He said, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becomes saints. And verse 5, for this I say, that no whoremonger or unclean person or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. It leads to idolatry. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, let's read that also. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 and 10, he said, know you not that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Then it mentions different sins: fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, or abusers of themselves with mankind, or thieves. And then verse 10 it says, or covetous. And then it mentions drunkards, revilers, extortioners shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified in the name of Jesus. The world is geared toward it. The world is just so saturated with it. In Scripture here, let's go to Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 13. One of God's indictments against Israel. Jeremiah 6, verse 13. He said, from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, he said, everyone is given to covetousness. From the prophet, even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. Ezekiel 33 and verse 31. Ezekiel 33, verse 31. God told Ezekiel, referring to the nation of Israel, he was a prophet, he says, and they come unto you as a people come, they sit before you as my people, they hear your words, but they will not do them. They won't obey me, God says, but with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goes after their covetousness. And lo, you are unto them a lovely song, one that has a pleasant voice, can sing well with the instrument, for they hear your words, but they won't do it. Why? Problem with covetousness. One of the qualifications for leadership at the time of Moses is mentioned in Exodus 18, 21. And they had to be free from this. Exodus 18, 21. So, moreover, you shall provide out of all people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place them over to be rulers of thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. Wouldn't that be nice if that were a political requirement for people that run in office? What are some of the symptoms? What are symptoms of covetousness? One symptom would be living beyond your means, living life on a razor's edge. Another symptom would be discontent, not happy with what you have, always wanting more. Another symptom is if you're always comparing yourself to others, what they have and what you don't have. Maybe another symptom might be having a lot of possessions that you don't really need. Do you really need 12,000 pair of shoes? Do you need 48 wristwatches? Do you need 86 rifles when your wife only has one good dress to wear to church? Some of these are monuments to covetousness. There's a cycle of covetousness that you can actually track. And it begins with a notice and a perception stage. No sin yet. Might be from window shopping, wandering through the mall, going through the showroom at the car dealership. You know, you see this brand new coupe, Thunderbird coupe. Wow, I got to have that. That's a really cool looking car. I even like the color, a nice green. Wow, you can take the roof off. $75,000, well, could be a problem. making, you know, $12,000 a year right now, but maybe I'll figure out a way to do it. And then there becomes a rationalization and desire. I really need that car. I just got to have it. Just like the vineyard, you know. I just got to have it. And it just become all focused on it. And then you finally develop a strategy for going out to get it. One strategy you can find in the Bible is Jacob's blessings. He and his mother worked out this strategy to get the blessing. And they had the plan all worked out. Send the brother away hunting, you know, prepare the venison, blah, blah, blah. So you get a strategy going. This becomes like premeditated now. And then you finally go out and do it. And you get something that really you don't need or you shouldn't have. It might be another man's wife. You know, it might be something physical. It could be anything that really you shouldn't have. But then for a while there's a pleasure stage. Usually brief. Oh, this really feels nice. So happy, happy, happy. But it's not very long before you get into then the penalty stage. There's a doubt, there's a disappointment, and it's not as satisfying as you thought it would be. A classic example of that in 2 Samuel 13. Classic example of the stages of covetousness. We can see it in ourselves. We can see it sometimes in our kids. It's human nature. And that's something that we wrestle against. This concerns David's family. Did I say 2 Samuel? Maybe it's 1 Samuel. Let me just check. Well, that's weird. I read it this morning. It concerns Amon and Tamar. 13. 2 Samuel. Oh, okay. You know what it is? It's a senior's moment. I was looking at 2 Samuel 3. Too much partying last night. That's what it is. Thank you very much, Ellen. It came to pass after this that Absalom, the son of David, had a fair sister whose name was Tamar. And Amon, the son of David, loved her. So, you know, David had a lot of wives, so like a half-sister. And Amon was so vexed that he fell sick for his sister. Tamar, she was a virgin, and Amon thought it hard for him to do anything for her. He just fell head over heels. He just had to have her. And he didn't know quite what to do. But his friend, who was kind of crafty, gave him this very subtle man. And he said, "What's the matter? You're just down in the mouth, and you look like you're making yourself sick." He said, "I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. Just got to have her." So he said, "Why don't you pretend you're sick and ask David, your father, if she can come and look after you, make you something to eat?" And David agreed, and he said, "Well, you look pretty sick. Oh, you know, if your sister wants to come, I'll have send her there." So verse 11, and when she had brought him something to eat, he took hold of her and said unto her, "Come lie with me, my sister." You know, Tamar didn't know how to say no. It was like a negative information or a negative invitation. Probably she should have been like Joseph was and just got out of there. But she stayed and started talking to him and arguing about it. And she said, no, my brother, don't force me, for no such thing ought to be done in Israel. Don't do this folly. So he had the desire, and then he kind of worked things out. He trapped her in a situation. And verse 14, and then he dismissed all the men, men out of there, so just the two of them. Verse 14, howbeit he would not hearken unto her voice, but being stronger than she, forced her and lay with her. Had sexual relations. And then that was a short pleasure stage. But quickly, verse 15, then Amon hated her exceedingly. So the hatred wherewith he hated her was greater than the love wherewith he loved her. And Amon said unto her, arise, be gone. Didn't last very long, did it? Then you read the rest of the story, and it created a family infighting between Absalom and Amon, and Amon actually got killed as a result of it. But it all started with inordinate desire for something that he didn't need, shouldn't have. And then there's the next stage is a renewed craving, a renewed craving. It can be addictive. We'll always want more. Let's go to Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 10. You see this also, I think, with abuse of chemical substances, addictions. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 10. It said, he who loves silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loves abundance with increase. This is also vanity. When goods increase, there are increase that eat them. And what good is there to the owners thereof, say the beholding of them with their eyes? So now you have people like Warren Buffett and Bill Gates giving away their fortunes through charity. You can only have so much in life to satisfy you. After that, it's superfluous. So the summary is found in James chapter 1, verses 13 to 15. James kind of summarizes this in James 1, 13 to 15. Let no man say, again, I read this before, but I'm tempted of God. God can't be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And then when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. Sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. Through the various stages. We're told in Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 to 6. Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 to 6. We're told here, mortify, which means put to death. Therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Yeah, we got rid of our leaven. But these are things that are tougher to get rid of, that keep cropping up, especially what I'm talking about today. But he mentions all kinds of things to mortify: fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience. So those are certainly things to carry outside of our lives, the way we carried our leavening outside of our physical abode. How do we do that? What are some strategies in dealing with this? Because it's a lifelong struggle. I want to end off with three short points on steps in overcoming covetousness. Three simple steps. Number one, work for what you want. Work for what you want. want a new car, new flat-screen TV, a new horse, a new bicycle? Work for it. Proverbs 21, 25 to 26. Proverbs 21, 25 to 26. The desire of the slothful man kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. He covets greedily all the day long, but the righteous gives and spares not. Sits around all day and watches all these, you know, game shows and how they win these prizes and to do nothing about it. Best to get out there and work. I want to give a sermon. Actually, Howard Davis has provided a lot of material on it. The Law of Attractions, The Latest Rage, his book on a secret that's making the route with the DVD. And the author has appeared on Oprah a number of times. But from what I read, a part of the premise is that if you really want something, you just think about it long enough and you get it. And I read something in Newsweek about it. And If a young guy wants an iPod, he keeps thinking about it, there it is, there's the iPod waiting for him on his bed when he comes home from school. I think if you want an iPod, get a paper route and earn some money and go buy it. But that's a part of the premise of the book. You want this pearl necklace, you keep coveting it, desiring it. Next thing you know, there is your pearl necklace, you have it. Instead of going out and work for it. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 10, verses 4 and 5. Proverbs 10, verses 4 and 5. So he becomes poor that deals with a slack hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He that gathers in summer is a wise son. He that sleeps in harvest is a son that causes shame. Blessings are on the head of the just, but violence overcomes the mouth of the wicked. It's a simple solution, but not everybody wants to do it. Point number two, be content and thankful for what we have. Be content and thankful for what we have. I think we can be just as happy if all we can afford is a Chevy Impala and we see a Rolls Royce going by. I don't think the level of happiness will quantumly if we covet us being in a Rolls Royce all the time. But in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, Paul said, let your conduct be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. I got if I can find it here, a few quotes from a book. It's entitled Little House on a Freeway by Tim Kemmel. He said, keeping the average family satisfied is vital to our economic system. He said, every time I take a shower, I stare at a good example of the persuasive power of advertising. He said, my home fixture came equipped with a standard fixture for a shower. It always managed to get me completely wet and adequately clean. But I kept seeing an ad on TV showing people standing under a special shower head that spun the water around instead of pulsating over their back. People on the commercial were always smiling and laughing, and I thought about the fixture on my crappy old shower. It didn't make me smile or laugh. It didn't make my scalp tingle or relax my neck. It just managed to get me completely clean and wet. I had to have one of those special shower heads that makes it a holiday to have a shower. He said, I went out and bought it. The new fixture cost me five times what the one I had took off, and I stored away somewhere. But he said, but as I was buying it, I said to myself, well, my back is worth it. My back deserves it. And he installed it, he said. And he said, the last time I turned the dial from normal to pulsating was about 8 years, 11 months, and 3 weeks ago. He turned the pulsating on almost 9 years ago, last time. He said, mainly it has served me as a humble shower, but it does a great job of getting me completely clean. Cost him about five times the cost. He said, I got a kick out of watching parents take their kids through the checkout line at grocery stores. He said, yea, though I pass through the valley of the shadow of impulse, I will fear no temper tantrums because I left my kids at home. He said, when people fail to discipline their desires, they feel incomplete. When people fail to discipline their desires, they place unbearable demands on marriage. Their partner is quick to realize that his or her dissatisfaction if the partner can't completely supply all that they want. Partner senses a sense of failure. When people fail to discipline their desires, they compound stress in their children. An environment where the best is always in the future and breeds an attitude that makes the present look cheap. He said coveting has a lot of nasty symptoms. Envy, jealousy, lust, greed. It starts in our heart as a seed, but it gets watered and fertilized by the inevitable pressures of our pride. Your best friend gets a promotion with a significant pay raise. The seed germinates. The new models for next year roll out into the showrooms at the car dealerships. The seed starts sprouting. You go shopping with your best friend, and she fits beautifully into dresses that are the same size she wore when she got married 15 years ago. You stare at the size inside the dress you are holding and notice it's gone up four digits since your wedding day. Ah, the secret of coveting is now starting to show above the surface of your personality. Coveting is material inebriation. It's an addiction to things that don't last and a craving for things that don't really matter. It forces us to depend on tomorrow to bring us the happiness that today cannot supply. He said, I'm also amazed often how people end up envying the very people who envy them. And he gave an example of a successful businessman who was not happy, and he envied the church pastor. The church pastor listening to him, he looked out and saw the businessman's expensive car, and he knew the home he lived in, and he was envying the businessman. The more we measure our insignificance or significance by other people's accomplishment, the less we're able to feel at rest in our daily lives. And people say, if only I had a job, a better job, a more interesting boss, enough money to retire on, a bigger house, a thinner waist, a better education, a husband, a different husband, a child. If only I hadn't dropped out of school, been forced to get married, started drinking, gotten fired, run up so many debts, neglected my family, quit that job, sold that stock. If only they had given me more playthings, if only they'd recognized my potential. If only they'd offer me that job. If only they had not abandoned me as a child, discouraged me, pushed me too hard to achieve, lied to me. He said, too many people are unsatisfied with where they are because they don't like the path they took to get there. Some people can't seem to move out of neutral in the present because their primary reason for living let them down in the past. He said, then I remember an interesting conversation with a plastic surgeon. Much of what he did brought a healthy transformation to his patients. A rebuilt nose could bring an end to years of teasing. A reconstructed jaw could restore what the disfigurement of an accident had stolen. But the surgeon says, you know, he said, a lot of people come into my office for not necessarily for a new look, but what they really want is a new life. And they figure they could do it through maybe surgery. Anyway, those are some segments, a whole book that basically deals with the subject of covetousness. So be content and thankful for what we have. Philippians 4, 11 and 12. Philippians 4, verses 11 and 12. Paul said, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. A story about a Russian woman who lived with her husband and two children in a small hut. Then her husband's parents lost their home, and she had to take them into hers. The coughing of the old folks and the crowding was overbearing, unbelievable. In desperation, she went to a village wise man who solved a lot of problems in the village. She begged him, what shall I do? He said, do you have a cow? Yeah. Then bring the cow into the hut. Come back in a week. She came back. She said, this is utterly unbearable now. Do you have chickens? Yeah. Bring them in the hut also. Come back another week. You got to be out of your mind. But because of his reputation, she did it. A week later, she came back. This is absolutely impossible. Our house is a mess of chicken feathers, cow dung, and people. All right, the wise man says. Take out the chickens. Next week, she came back. Without the chickens, she said, it's a lot better. A lot better already. All right, said the wise man, take out the cow. That should settle your problem. And she did, and without the chickens and the cow to contend with, just the husband, the kids, and the parents got along pretty good. Everything is relative. And she realized that it could have been a lot worse. And then the third point, very quickly, is we need to sometimes just get our mind off ourselves. As we get so self-focused, it's easy to get in a wrong frame of mind. Billy Graham made the statement, which is quoted here. He said, the smallest package he has ever seen is a man who is wrapped up wholly in himself. God teaches us to get our mind onto things that are way beyond ourselves. Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, verse 16. Well, I've already read that. Let's go to verse 29 of Luke chapter 12. Because this is after the parable about take heed and beware of covetousness and the parable he gave. But he said, seek you not what you shall eat or what you shall drink, neither be of a doubtful mind, for all these things do the Gentiles or nations of the world seek. Your heavenly Father knows what you have need of. But seek you the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Get focused on others beyond ourselves, the kingdom of God. Dr. Carl Menninger, a famous psychiatrist, once gave a lecture on mental health. And then he had a question and answer session at the end of his lecture. Question, what would be your advice One young man asked, if a person feels a nervous breakdown coming on, most people expected him to say, well, you talk to your psychiatrist. To their astonishment, he said, lock up your house, go across the railroad tracks, find somebody in need, and do something to help them. That was his answer. Get your mind off yourself. Look for ways to help others. Instead of coveting, envying, love others. Rejoice in their blessings. Do good to them. Esteem them better than yourself. Be like Jonathan, who supported David in every way he could, even to his own loss. Be like John the Baptist, who was willing to decrease that Christ might increase. Be content with humbly serving. Albert Schweitzer, he said, I look upon my youth and realize how so many people gave me help, understanding, and courage. Very important things to me, and they never knew it. They entered into my life and became powers within me. All of us live spiritually by what others have given us, often unwittingly, in these significant hours of our life. At the time, these significant hours may not be even perceived. We may not recognize them until years later when we look back as one remembers some long-ago music or a boyhood landscape. We all owe to each other much of gentleness and wisdom that we have made our own. And we may well ask ourselves, what will others owe to us? Remember, brethren, beware, as Christ says, of covetousness. It has teeth like a junkyard dog. When you think of a junkyard, you see the sign, beware of a dog, beware of the dog. You might think, beware of covetousness. Life does not consist in the abundance of the things that we possess. We need to make sure that it is not said of us, many, many, timpy, tea, fishy, fishy in the sea, whatever our name is, part of my called out wife does not want my way of life.